So last week I began a new sermon series going through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a port city on, don't worry, I'm going to put the slides back up in a second, but just first I have to turn this on. That's where Ephesus is. It's a port city in Turkey. It was a very populated area, pagan area, but also a center for Christian missions. And so this is where he's writing to. Paul had planted the church there and was writing from a prison in Rome to encourage the church in Ephesus. And last week we looked at the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1, which most of it, if you might have read any commentaries or heard before, it's one long run-on sentence, just spilling over and over and over in praise to God for all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. So he begins just by reminding his readers of everything that they already have in Christ. And don't worry again, I'll put this up in a second, but I just want to remind you, this was the summary, in case you missed last week, of the blessings that we have in Christ. First of all, that God sees us as perfect, that we were chosen in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. You're wondering, but I'm not perfect. How does that work? It's like this. I use the analogy. He talks about us being in Christ again and again, that all of these blessings we have in Christ. And one way to think of being in Christ is to think of marriage as an example, to think of ourselves as some poor bride or groom who marries a very wealthy bride or groom. And by marrying them, all of a sudden now everything that is theirs is now ours. We didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. But because we're united as one, it's all ours. We share it. And it's the same way when we are in Christ. When we turn from our sins and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he gives us eternal life and forgiveness of sins and all of that, when that means that we're united with him, we're in Christ, and all of the things that are his as the eternal Son of God are now shared with us. And so just as the Father sees the Son as perfect in his sight, now he sees us in Christ as perfect. And now we are his beloved child, just like Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Now we are the heir, the adopted child in the family of God, loved by the Father. That we have been redeemed, freed from slavery to sin and death. It no longer has mastery over us. Jesus paid the penalty for that on the cross. That we know he has a good plan for our future. We know now that he's working everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will. That everything, we know that there is a plan. It's not just random. We can share in God's glory, bringing him glory by our lives and sharing as he shares his glory with us. And we know that God lives in us by his Holy Spirit. So we're not just united legally like in marriage, but we're also united organically as the Holy Spirit, as God lives in us by his Spirit. And that these blessings we experience here are just a foretaste of what we have to look forward to forever, the eternal blessings. So that was Ephesians 1 through 14 saying, remember all the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ. Don't forget all that he's given you just because you believe in Christ and all he's done for you. Now you're united and all that is his is yours as well. This morning we're going to be in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And basically, he follows up on that praise with a prayer for the Ephesian church. He says, now that I've reminded you of all this, let me pray for you. Let me share with you how I'm praying for you. And so I want to read Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let me pray before we continue. Thank you for your word. There's a lot in this chapter, a lot in this passage, God, that we need your spirit of wisdom and revelation to make known to us. So please, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to see you more clearly, to understand you, Lord, to love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul begins this section. He's just outlined, here's all the spiritual blessings you have in Christ. And now, because of these things, I am just so, so thankful for you. Because ever since I heard about your love for the saints, your faith in Jesus, I'm just so thankful for you, and I just keep praying for you. And I love how Paul here is just pouring out his heart. I don't know how you think of Paul, but when you read these passages, you just see his heart, that he has a shepherd's heart. He loves the people in these churches that he has started. And he just says, I just can't stop praying and thanking God for you. And before I go into what exactly he's praying for them, can I just encourage you? I've yet to hear anyone tell me, please stop encouraging me. You know, please, stop appreciating me. You know, you've appreciated me too much. You need to knock it off. I've never heard anyone say those words yet. I don't know anyone who gets tired of being encouraged, of being appreciated, of being thanked. And here Paul begins by just saying, I thank God for you. I'm so encouraged by your faith. I'm so encouraged by your love. And I've just been praying for you and praying for you. And can I encourage you, before we go on and look at the details, just consider people in your life and someone today that you might just appreciate, encourage, because I'm pretty sure they're not going to say, you know, I don't need that, thank you. I mean, even just thinking of this morning, those who greet you, those who show up early to lead worship or to serve in the back or to watch your children if you have children or to serve coffee, even the different ways that people serve here, just to appreciate them, encourage them, thank them, or people in your life, in your family, someone at work, whatever. I just encourage you, before we go on, just to follow that example and consider how you might encourage and appreciate those in your life and let them even know if you're praying for them, what you're praying for them, the way Paul does. And so this is what he prays. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Summing that up, and then I'll take it one thing at a time. He's saying, I want you to know God. I'm praying that you know God better. I'm praying that you understand the implications of your salvation better. I want you to know God, and I want you to understand the salvation that you have better. I'm praying the same thing this morning. This is just praying that we who know God would know God in a deeper way. That we would know him in a deeper way and know the implications of the love, the salvation that we have. Do you understand? Do you get this? That there's a difference between, yeah, I know God, but then there's a depth that you don't know of God. There's so much more that you don't know and don't truly grasp. And do you understand if you truly grasped it, how it would transform every aspect of your life? The fears, the anxieties, the struggles, the temptations, the addictions, all of that, and how it would change if you truly grasped the love of God, the character of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, the hope that is found in God, all of these things. And that's what Paul is praying so fervently for. I just want you to know. I want you to know him better. Praying that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would reveal him more. And so God, we pray that this morning, that you would reveal more of yourself to us. Look back again at that list. What would it do to you if you truly understood that God sees you as perfect, as his beloved, adopted child, that you're free from slavery to sin and death, that there's a good plan for your life, that you share in his glory, that this Holy Spirit's in you, that everything you're experiencing now is just a foretaste of what's to come? How would it change you if you truly understood to the depth what those things mean? There's a popular Christian book on relationships that attempts to help men understand their wives or girlfriends better. an impossible task, I know, but one of the chapters asks the question, why does she ask, do you love me? Even though I just said I love you this morning. Like, why does she keep asking, do you love me, when I keep telling her I love her? Or as many men that I've counseled have asked, listen, why does she keep questioning my love? I married her, didn't I? Out of all the women in the world, I chose her, and she still questions whether I love her or not. I chose her. I married her. Why does she keep questioning this? The book's answer, of course, is that they say, well, women have an underlying insecurity about whether or not their man really loves them, and so men should continue to let their woman know that they love her many times in many different ways. Whatever you feel about that, as I was considering this, that came to mind, and just how we are with God, it's like, listen, I know you. I know everything about you. I know the worst aspects of you. Everything that you don't even know about yourself, God knows about you. That you're a rebel against him, that you want to live your life without him, that you want him dead, basically. That, like the prodigal son, you've told him you're as good as dead to me. And he says, even though that's the way you are towards me, I love you so much that I sent my son to die for you. And he willingly went to the cross, took the penalty you deserved, to forgive you your sins, to bring you back to me, to unite me to you. And now there's no condemnation in me. Nothing can separate you from my love. You are mine forever. You're my adopted child. You're the love of my life. All of these things that God promises us and says to us, and yet we still, every day, in every way, I don't know if you love me or not, God. Do you really love me? Do you really love me the way I am, with all my flaws? Can you love me again, even though I just sinned again in the multiple ways that I've always sinned before? Do you still love me? Faced with choices between serving God and pursuing other things, trusting in other people, giving in to addictions, all the other things of the world, we still say, I just don't know, God, if you're good enough and if you love me. And we turn to those things instead. And God keeps saying, I love you. What more do I have to do to prove it to you? I died for you. And unlike husbands and wives, God's love never changes. God's love never changes. Somehow we still don't get it. We don't know God and his love for us. So we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would help us understand. So there's three things in particular that I want to focus on that Paul says, I'm praying these things for you. He says, first of all, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. If any of you have ever listened to a radio station called K-Love, came into the Hartford market a couple of years ago, and before they came, the guy who runs K-Love came and met with the pastors in the area, wanted to pitch kind of what they do and their ministry and everything. And one of the things he made clear was that they really are all about hope. If they had to sum up their message, what they're trying to do in one word, they're peddling hope. And once you've heard that message, you can't unhear it when you listen to K-Love. And how, if you want to get a song on K-Love, write a song that has the word hope in it, you know? Hope in front of me, that my hope is in you, you are my hope. All, like, the inspiring stories, everything. Like, they want to inspire hope in people. That there is hope, no matter what you're going through in Christ, there's hope. Because they know how critical hope is to every human being. Why do I get up in the morning? Why do I keep going to my job? Why do I stay in a marriage? Why do I keep every day putting one foot in front of another? What am I doing this for? I need a reason to believe that tomorrow is going to be better than today. I need a reason to believe that the future is going to be better than the present. I need to know that love is eternal, that death is not the end, that there's something to look forward to. And so Paul prays that they would know the hope to which they've been called, because he knows how important hope is to our hearts. I used this illustration last week, so if you're here, you'll hear it again. But it, again, speaking of hope and the importance of hope to our present-day circumstances and how we live. Say, for example, I hired two people, Eddie and Susan, who are sitting in the same spot that we were last week. But this time we're going to switch it, and we're going to say, Eddie, your job today is for the whole day, you're going to screw part A on part B over and over and over again. And at the end of the day, I'm going to pay you $5 for your work. And Susan, you're going to do the same thing, screw A, part A on part B for the rest of the day, and I'm going to pay you $1 million for your work. And you're in the same conditions, same horrible boss, and all of this stuff. but how is their future hope going to impact the way they work today? Eddie is going to be grumbling the whole day. This is not worth it. Why did I sign up for this? This is just, I'm going to need $5 for this. This is the worst job ever. And Susan's going to be like, I could do this. For $1 million, I could do this for one day. And she'll be fine with it because she knows what's in front of her. Same conditions, same everything. The only difference is the hope that's in front of them. Or say you're sent to prison. You're sent away to prison. And person A, their wife says, I want nothing to do with you. You screwed up. You're going to jail. I'm done. My family's done. Don't even bother looking us up when you get out. Person B goes to prison and wife says, I'll be here when you come back. I'll be here when you get out. Again, the hope that's in front of them is going to impact how they experience prison. That's the importance of hope. So what is this hope that we've been called to? I'm going to quote Jonathan Edwards, Connecticut-born pastor. He gave one of his first sermons, if not his first sermon, as an 18-year-old in age 17, in 1721, many, many years ago. And his three points to his outline were this. The reason for our hope as Christians is this, that your bad things will work out for good, that your good things can never be taken away, and the best is yet to come. Pretty good for an 18-year-old. That's the hope we have in Christ, that our bad things will work out for good, that our good things will never be taken away, that the best is yet to come. Certainly the first point brings to mind Romans 8, 28 to 29, where Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul says, no matter what you go through in life, God is going to use it to transform you into the image of Christ, to sanctify you, to make you more holy. Even the worst things that you can go through in your life, that God has the ability to use it for your good, to make you more like Christ. And then secondly, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Paul is saying that whatever sufferings I've gone through, you know, after the suffering comes the comfort of God, and it's going to help me to minister to other people who are suffering. So he says, no matter what you go through in your lives, first of all, God's going to use it to make you more like Christ, even if it's something really, really horrible that's happened to you that God didn't cause, that you didn't deserve. God still has the ability to turn it into good for you and to use it so that you can then minister to others out of what you've been through. Because we all know that those who are best equipped to minister to someone who has lost a child, gone through a job loss, gone through poverty, things like that, is someone who's been through it before and come out the other side and then can minister out of the comfort they have received. So that's the first hope we have, is that whatever we're going through, the bad things will work out for good, for our sanctification and for the comfort of others. And secondly, he says, our good things can never be taken away from us. Remember in Ephesians 1, the previous part, it said that we've been marked with the Holy Spirit, and he's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Guaranteeing. So he puts his Holy Spirit in us, and that guarantees that everything that is God's is ours, will be ours forever. It can't be taken away from us. His love, his presence, his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, all of that is ours and can never, ever be taken away. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things I am convinced we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the hope we have, that our good things will never be taken away from us in Christ. And thirdly, that the best things are yet to come. Sorry, before we move on that, just remembering as well that he says, we store up treasures in heaven. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The good things will never be taken from us. They're storing up treasures in heaven where they can't be taken, they can't be touched. And last, he says, the best things are yet to come. You read the Bible, the New Testament, you read Revelation, and you just see how the biblical writers just struggle to figure out, how do you explain heaven? How do you explain the hope we have? Streets of gold? No more suffering, a wedding banquet. The best human imagery, just you could tell, fails to grasp just what we have to look forward to. 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The best is yet to come. It's a great quote by D.L. Moody, who's a pastor and theologian, evangelist in Chicago. He said, soon you will read in the newspaper that I am dead. Don't believe it for a moment. I will be more alive than ever before. The best is yet to come. That's the hope we have in Christ, that no matter what happens, no matter what suffering, no matter what evil, that God has the ability to use it to sanctify us and to use it for the comfort of others who are suffering. And secondly, that all our good things are just storing up treasures in heaven that will never be taken from us. And thirdly, that the best is yet to come. So that's when he says, I pray that you would know the hope to which he has called you. That sums it up, I think, better than anything else. He goes on to talk about the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Pray that you might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I'm not going to belabor this point because it's very much captured by the first point as well. But basically, that all the wealth of God forever and ever is ours, that we are heirs along with Christ. Romans 8:15-18, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That one day we will see God face to face, that he will be with us, that we will be in perfect fellowship with him and each other, and we will worship him forever and ever, and all that is his will be ours to enjoy forever. That's what we have to look forward to. And Paul prays that we might know that. That we might not go running after the things of this world because we know all that we have in Christ. The last thing he says is that he prays that we would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. It's not just about the future, but it's about power for living today. That the same power that conquered the grave, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, lives in us, he says. That same power that raised up Christ, seated him at the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also the age to come. Everything is under his feet. That power that no earthly power could match lives in us by his Holy Spirit. Let me say that again, just in case you missed it. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead lives in you by his Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. the power to destroy sin and conquer sin, the power to break the chains of addiction, the power to heal disease, the power to heal relationships and restore relationships, the power to forgive anything, the power, all this power that was displayed in Christ lives in us. And so when you say, I just can't get past the hurt, by the power that raised Christ from the dead that lives in you, you can. I can't overcome this addiction. By the power of God that raised Christ from the dead that now lives in you, you can. I can't forgive what they did. By the power of God that raised Christ from the dead that now lives in you, you can. I can't make it another day suffering like this. By the power of God that raised Christ from the dead that lives in you now, you can. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And if it could raise a dead man to life, what can it do in yours? And as I preach that, the question is raised, of course, well, how come then I don't see more victory in my life? How come we don't see more victory in the church? How come we don't see addictions broken like that and relationships reconciled and diseases healed and all these things then? How come, you know, if I were to say we're going to follow this up with a time of testimony about God's power working in our lives, we could have 10 people come up and testify to relationships that were restored and diseases that were healed and all kinds of amazing things. Then you could also have 20 people come up and share about how they prayed and trusted and it didn't happen in their life and how the cancer is still there and how the relationship was not restored and how things have not turned around by the power of God. And the question is then, is it my fault then? Is it my fault? Is it that I somehow don't believe strongly enough? That's why I'm not seeing God's power in my life, that I somehow fail, and somehow these testimony times can inspire on the one hand and can also discourage on the other hand those who feel like, how come that didn't happen in my life? What am I doing wrong? Let me try to address that, because I believe that, you know, we live in a fallen world, and we know that the three enemies that are so often talked about are the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. That we live in a world that is fallen, that is broken. It's full of brokenness and disease and death. As far as I know, everyone who has lived still has died. No matter how much faith they had, no matter how much they accessed the power of God in them, everyone still on this earth dies. But God, by his power, still raises them from the dead forever and ever. But we live in a fallen world, and it's this already not yet, that God's power is here already to do all these things, but it's not yet here in its fullness. That one day when he returns, it will be here in its fullness, and Satan will be destroyed, evil and suffering will be no more, the world will be recreated, and all of that will be gone, and it will be perfectly the power of God reigning over this world forever and ever, amen. But for now, we still live in a fallen world. And while greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, we know that. It doesn't mean it's a guarantee that everything is going to turn out for good this side of heaven. And we have this world that still is tempting us away from God in every possible way to get our eyes off of Jesus and instead to trust in the things of this world. And that's where the flesh comes in. The world tempts us to turn from God. The flesh gives into it. That our flesh, our sinful nature that still is at war with the power of God in us. And sometimes we trust in God and his power and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we turn to our sinful nature and our flesh. Even just thinking about me, I was up here Thursday, Friday, preparing this sermon, and I came in here, and oh, by the power of God, I was loving, like, this was just a great passage, and I was praying for you, and I was just preparing and just feeling just so inspired to come out here and preach. And then I remembered I needed to email someone that I had forgotten to email about something, and so I stopped and I went and I emailed, and then next thing I knew, there was some link that someone had sent me, and I was on YouTube, and I was watching this video, and it was really funny, and I was just enjoying it and all of this, and then the video ended, and then I was like, where was I again? Oh, yeah, that's right. The power, and it was lost. It was like that, you know, that inspiration, that power I had, that focus I had, that desire I had just been gone like that. because I live in a world, a fallen world, and my flesh so often gives in to the temptation to say, yeah, this whole thing with God is great, but ooh, that's a funny video I want to watch. That's just the reality, you know? I don't always live submitting to the power of God and His will in my life. If I did, maybe I would see more power, more victory and all of that, but the flesh, the world, and the devil, the enemy of our soul, comes against us and tries again to tempt us and move us away from God. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full, to which my flesh says, sometimes Jesus, sometimes the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 through 9, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. That's the reality, that we are in a battle. And even though God's power is available for all these things, we're in a battle constantly with our sinful nature, with the devil, with the world that tempts us, with this fallen, broken place that we live in. And so James says, what are we to do? How are we going to face this battle? He says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. He says, repent. Repent and turn to God. Submit to him. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. And it's this constant, daily battle in every area of our life. It's not that you resist once and the power of God just brings you victory forever and ever. Amen. It's, as addicts know, every day it's an getting up and choosing sobriety, getting up and choosing God, getting up and choosing to walk with him. That's the reality of life. As long as we're in this fallen world, it's daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes by the minute, choosing to submit to God, to resist the devil. Yes, the power that is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The power of God is greater. That, yes, we probably should see more victory in our life if we were to submit more often and resist the devil more often. But it's a constant battle. We need each other. We need the prayers and encouragement of each other. We need people who will be praying for us the way Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, encouraging us to stand firm, encouraging us to remember all that we have in Christ so that we fix our eyes on him and say, that's right. Everything I have in Jesus is so much more than this stupid video that I'm watching, or so much more than any other thing this world has to offer. So that's my prayer for you along with Paul this morning, that you might know him better, that you might know the implications of your salvation more, and that as you know the depths of that, that you might love him more and choose him more and follow him more and resist the devil more and see more and more of his victory in your life. Let's spend some time just in quiet prayer, reflecting on this, responding to God, and then I will pray before we respond in worship. Lord, if we only knew how much you love us, how deep your love is for us, that your love is enough for us, God, what would that do? How would that change us? That we would stop running around looking for that love in any other person or thing, Lord. And if we knew the power, Lord, that is available to us by your Spirit, God, why would we be running around looking for that anywhere else, Lord? We would be trusting in you, submitting to you, God. We pray, God, that you would forgive us, Lord, for our ignorance, for trusting in anything but you, for running to things that we think will fulfill us, satisfy us, God. When you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, poured out your love into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, filled us with your power. Forgive us, Lord. We want to know you better, Lord. We want to know you more and experience you more, trust you more. Hear the cry of our hearts, Lord. Our words don't do it justice. Hear the cry of our hearts, Lord. We need you, Lord. We pray that you would show up, reveal yourself to us, help us to know you more, to trust you more, God. We cry out to you this morning, Lord, for more of you. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.